It's good to see everybody. We are going to continue our study of the book of Ephesians. We are in the middle of chapter 3 tonight, and we are actually going to finish chapter 3 tonight, which means we covered chapters 2 and 3 in 4 weeks, which is incredible considering the pace it took us to get through chapter 1. A couple bits of business before we dive into chapter 3 here. The first is last week when we were talking about some aspects of church history, I had mentioned that there were five centers of early Christianity, and I could remember four, and for some reason the fifth one eluded me. So for those of you that were left hanging by that, I want you to know that the fifth that I was thinking of was Alexandria. So Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. Those are the five early centers of Christianity. So just to tidy up the loose ends from last week. For you OCD types out there like me. The other thing, I had mentioned John Wesley's sermon number 3, that the verse that he takes to base the sermon on is from the passage we studied last week. So I mentioned this sermon, and some of you asked, how can I get a copy of that? Well, if you don't have access to the internet, I made a copy for you, and if there's more than one person that wants this, we can run copies of this. If you have access to the internet, just do a Google search for John Wesley Sermon 3, and that'll take you to the first result on the Google results there. Okay? We have a nice crowd tonight. This is excellent. Good to see everybody. So that's a little bit of business left over from last week. I also want you to know that tonight there's a special kids' zone party for the kids and their families tonight to celebrate the conclusion of their memorization of Psalm 23. So I am leaving at 7:30 sharp tonight, but you are not, okay? You are staying, and there's going to be some prayer time, and there's a couple in here that have some, it's actually interesting the way the Lord worked this out tonight. I was planning on having a half hour of prayer time tonight, but the Lord has also laid it on the hearts of Judy and Miss Margaret to ask for prayer for some certain specific needs that have come up just independent of my own sense of what we're doing tonight. So that last half hour will be focused on prayer, but I sadly will not be a part of that. So hope you understand what we're doing and are caught off guard by that, okay? So that means our notes here are shorter, but it's still a lot of material, and I'm really excited about this material tonight, so I really want to get through it. So and we have a big group. So to make all of these, make this equation work, we are going to limit discussion, okay? So if throughout this first half hour you have a pressing question or problem or issue, please write it down, okay? And we can address that later. It just won't be tonight. I don't have time tonight. Okay, everybody good on what we're doing? All right.
There's a lot of that going on nowadays.
What?
It's twice this week they kept us from talking.
Hey, we're learning. We're learning how to handle you all. We're wising up. It's taking us a while, but we're getting there. All righty. Is there something I don't know about tonight? There's so many.
No, our Sunday school.
There's so many people here. This is the biggest crowd of the summer.
Yeah.
Craig Dale. Let's give Craig Dale a hand for inviting everybody tonight. Well done. Good job. Honestly, Craig, if I had known you were going to be here, I probably wouldn't have come. But apparently everybody else is different than I. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you for the life of your people here at EMC. Thank you that we sense your presence among us and that we can share love with one another and have fun. But we also want to redeem this time by centering it on you and your word. And so we ask that you bring clarity and focus, and by a work of your spirit, help us to see truth and to understand it and appropriate it in our lives. So may this time we spend together bring you honor and glory and transform us evermore into the image of Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Okay, so let's before we dive too far into this last section of this chapter, let's take a step back and look at where, once again, this fits within our original breakdown of the book. This goes back to week one, where we did sort of an overview of how the book as a whole is divided up. And the first section, these are on your notes there, the first section deals with our new life in Christ and all the realities surrounding that. where Paul has explored the blessings from the Father available to us through the Son in the Spirit. I'm talking past blessing, future blessing, and everything in between. Okay? And that carried us into the middle of chapter 2. Well, then in the middle of chapter 2, he picks up with this idea of the new society, what God is producing in the world through the church. So he's explored blessing. He has prayed at the end of chapter 1 that by a work of the Spirit, that the Ephesians would be able to understand and experience the implications of these blessings. And then he's, at the beginning of chapter 2, if you recall, he traced the genesis of their spiritual biography, moving from death, enslavement, and condemnation to life, freedom, and being co-heirs with Christ. Okay, so he's tracing what they were before Christ and what they have now become. You were alienated, now you're adopted. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, ascended, and enthroned, we are raised, ascended, and enthroned in him. Okay? And then, of course, like I mentioned in chapter 2, he begins focusing on the centrality of the church as part of God's new society, this new humanity, this new creation in the world. And last week we talked about this in the beginning of chapter 3, how Paul takes a moment to talk about how it was this mystery of the church was revealed to him, and that it became his commission to then preach this mystery to the world. And this mystery is of this double reconciliation of man to God and man to each other, typified in the relationship of Jew and Gentile. There's no longer barriers. In Christ, his barriers are gone. And so there's a reconciliation that has occurred between us and God, and a reconciliation that has occurred horizontally. And that's all made possible by the work of Jesus. And Paul says this mystery has been entrusted to the church. So it's in the church where this mystery is entrusted and experienced. It's the only place in the world where that is true. Okay, so that's what brings us to where we are tonight. That's a very quick overview of the first 2.5 chapters of this letter. But it's important that we keep that in mind, because what he prays here is built on everything he said and talked about up to this point. And when we finish this section tonight, this will end the not only the first half of the book, but the first two major divisions of the book. And so next week, when we jump back in, we're going to be looking at some of the outworkings of all that he's built, the groundwork that he's laid up to this point. So it starts to get very practical starting next week. Okay. Normally, I would ask if you had any questions about that, but we don't have time for that tonight. Okay? So if you have a question, what do you have to do? Write it down. Very good. Okay, so let's now look at this section here. And in the middle of chapter 3, we're looking at verses 14 and all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And this is a prayer. So after all that we've said up to this point, here's this prayer beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so, you know, you can learn a lot about what someone values and what someone feels and what someone thinks when you listen to them pray. And so you hear Paul's prayer and you almost feel like you're getting some insight into what really motivates his heart, where his thought life is. And he's following the pattern of Christ here. If you look in John chapters 13 through 17, you know, Jesus teaches for those four straight chapters, 13 through 16, and then he moves seamlessly into his prayer. And there's this movement from exhortation to intercession. His preaching and his prayer life were unified. There was a connectedness between the two. And it's the same thing with Paul. He's been teaching something, and now he's praying something built upon his teaching. And it's a beautiful thing that we have to make notice about. Notice in verse 14, he says, for this reason. So what he's getting ready to pray is connected to what he's just said. And that's an important principle in prayer. And one, and it's the first blank here on your sheet tonight. The first point I want to make is that the basis of prayer is knowledge of God's purposes. The revelation of what God has done in Christ is the essential prelude to Paul's prayer. All that he said, that this revelation of this mystery, what God has called him to do specifically with his own life, all those things are the groundwork upon which he prays. And so as I think about our own lives, the most immediate application to that for me at least is that reading God's word, where we see God's will and we see God's purposes laid out for us. Remember, we said last week that this mystery has been made known to the church. It's recorded. It's made plainly visible for us to see. The mystery of God's plan and purpose for all time is accessible. And so as we read the Bible, we should make sure that our prayer life is connected to that. Because our Bible reading, our study of the Word, and our prayer life are indispensable to one another. Scripture informs our prayers. That's your next blank. It informs our prayers. So just as Paul is connecting everything he's just said about what God has revealed to him, he now prays in light of what God has revealed. He says, I bow my knees, this is the middle of verse 14 through 15. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now that phrase, every family in heaven and on earth, is a little tricky. And you'll notice in your translations there's different ways it's been translated. The majority of yours probably say, from whom every family in heaven and on earth. Some of yours may say something a little different. Does anybody in here have a King James or a New King James?
I have a New King James.
Okay. What does yours say?
It says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Okay. I believe both, like technically from the Greek, both are equally possible translations. But when you look at the context, I'm not convinced that the every family in heaven on earth is exactly what Paul is saying here, meaning every single family on the planet. I think the King James or the New King James rendering is a little closer to what he means. Because remember, he's been talking about being the adopted children of the Father. He's talking about Jew and Gentile having equal access to the Father, equally the Father's children. This one family idea that he gets to in the next chapter. Jews and Gentiles equally belonging. And so, in light of the context, I would suggest that perhaps what he's saying here is the whole family. The whole family of God. Both in heaven and on earth. And so he's painting this picture for us of a united body of Christ that is both people that are alive and those who are dead in him. So you have the church militant in the world, and you have the church triumphant in heaven. This even though they were separated by death, they're one single family in Christ. We are connected even to those who've gone before us. We say in the when we recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Universal Church and the what? The communion of saints. The communion of saints is more than just us. There's a broader communion of saints that we are a part of. And so I think Paul is, when he's saying, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Meaning that this whole family, that when you have a family name, what does that mean you're entitled to? What does it mean to have a family name? Inheritance. Absolutely. All the rights and privileges associated with that name are yours by virtue of having that family name. So the whole family, whether here or already gone to glory, we are the Father's. And as the Father's, we have an inheritance. Everything he's been talking about for two and a half chapters up to this point. This the riches of his inheritance. So this is how he begins his prayer, and it's beautiful because he's just been talking about this reconciled humanity of Jew and Gentile, one family, one people, one new humanity in Christ, where all those barriers, those dividing walls are gone. And so he bows his knee before the Father of that family. Now there's also some other nuances to the way he uses the Greek here. There's some things we can say about fatherhood in particular that we don't have time to get into tonight, but it's interesting aside if you ever want to take the time to talk about that or look into that. Okay, but let's look at the substance of his prayer. We know who he's addressing. Let's look at the substance of it. And this is the middle verse 16 through verse 19, and it's like almost like a staircase, which he's climbing higher and higher and higher in his aspirations for his readers. He has something really big in mind for the people he's praying for. And each thing is, it just almost builds upon the next, or the previous thing. And there's four main things he's praying for here. The first is that they would be strengthened with might. I like the, I tried to reduce that, these couple verses here down to a simpler phrase to make a point. Through his spirit, Christ may dwell. And I think for Paul, the work of the second person of the Trinity and the work of the third person of the Trinity are never separated from one another. That's your next blank. You never see one operating independently as though it's somehow his, the work of Christ is somehow disconnected from. I mean, Jesus didn't start his ministry until what? Until what happened? He was baptized, and the Spirit it came down in the form of a dove, and there's this visible representation of the power for his ministry. And Jesus, in the upper room, told his disciples that he was going to come back to them. Well, he could mean at the end of time, but he meant specifically at Pentecost. He's going to return to them through the Spirit. And so there's never this disassociation of the works of the two persons, the second and third persons of the Trinity. And so for us to say, I have the Holy Spirit, it's in a lot of ways saying the same thing, that Christ dwells in my heart. It's precisely by the Holy Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts. And I put some references there for you to look at sometime here. But I don't think Paul is saying, I pray that through his Spirit, Christ may come to dwell in you for the first time. I don't think he's saying that. Every believer, at the point of their new birth, receives the Holy Spirit. I think what he's praying for here is a greater degree of the indwelling presence of Christ. His prayer is for them to be fortified, to be braced, to be invigorated, to experience even more firmly this divine presence and power by faith. And it's a different word, this indwelling language. There's different ways that he could have expressed what he's trying to say. There's different words that he could have used for inhabit. This idea of what he wants Christ to do in their lives. One word would suggest sort of like a temporary habitation, kind of like a stranger passing through a foreign land and staying at an inn for the night. I'm inhabiting the inn for the night. But what he's pressing upon them here is a much more permanent reality. He wants Christ. He's praying that by a work of the Spirit, Christ would come into their hearts and make permanent his abode there, like the master of his own home. That he would be enthroned in the center of who they are. That he would settle down in their hearts for good, and from that throne, control all their lives and strengthen them. And for me, I can't help but see this beautiful connection of the whole life of the Trinity and our sanctification. God wants all of himself in us, and for us to give all of ourselves to him. He wants to dwell richly in the center of who we are, and be in complete control of all we are. It's really an amazing thing Paul is praying for them. And that's the first thing he prays, to be strengthened with might, with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, this next thing he asks is built upon that. It's that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And I think the primary work that God wants to do in our lives is to make our hearts perfect in love. I mean, there's different types of perfection. There's the absolute perfection of God that no other being could ever aspire to. This absolute perfection of God. He is absolutely perfect par excellence. There's nothing like him. There's the perfection that Adam and Eve had in the garden before they sinned. There's a state of perfection that they enjoyed before sin was ever in the world. There's a certain degree of perfection that the angels had. They're perfect in a way. But what Paul is talking about, and other writers in the New Testament, when they talk about being perfect, is a Christian perfection. It's not the same as the other three. It's a perfection that is attainable in this life, but it's of a different nature somewhat than the others. None of us in here will ever experience the same kind of perfection that Adam had before he sinned. Because all of us have the history of sin in our lives. We were born in the sin. We've all sinned. So we can never, it's not like somehow that sin history is erased as though it never happened. What Paul would want to say to us here is that we would be, when God comes into our lives, when we give him the throne of our hearts, and he has all of who we are, and he is the master of this abode, it results in us being rooted and grounded in love. Perfect love. A whole heart for God. A whole heart of love. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces when Christ is permitted to sit in the throne of our hearts. That's your next blank. Produces. The Holy Spirit produces that kind of love. And it's that love that defines the people who together are his temple. So when the Holy Spirit indwells a people, he produces love. That's what he does. Love is the soil in which our lives take root. What function does the root serve for the plant? Gives life. What else?
Nourishment.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, when a stiff breeze comes through and blows that plant and it sways to the side, does it come up out of the ground? Well, okay, the tornado people back here in the corner are like, yes. But no, the roots, there's something that's anchoring them, that keeps them where, that keeps the plant where it is. It's drawing life. There's security there. There's nourishment. And he switches metaphors and he says grounded in love. There's something foundational to this house, this temple of the Lord that's being built. It's grounded on love. And when our temple, when this house is grounded on anything else, it's going to fall. And that fits in very nicely with a lot of the themes we've been hammering over the last month, really, talking about the unity in the church and things like that. It's love that is the foundation of our lives and of our lives together. Without love as the basis, there is no growth. We will never grow as a church if love is not the foundation of who we are. We will never have any stability. The first moment that the weight or pressure of life or the world crashes in on us, if there's the wrong foundation, the building will collapse. And Paul says, when Christ is in your heart, when the whole life of God is there, and he has access to all of you, he grounds you and roots you in his own life, in his own love. So that you have that power for godliness. You have the ability to weather the storms of the world. There is a nourishment, a supply for your life that's available to you in him. Okay? So he wants you, he prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love, but also that they would know Christ's love, which is an interesting play. You know, we need strength from the Holy Spirit to love and to be grounded and rooted in love, but we also need him to help us comprehend Christ's love, this incomprehensible love. And the two kind of go together. Think of it this way. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by faith. So we experience God's love in that sense. But as we live in that reality, we come to understand it more. And so the two kind of go together. And we need the Holy Spirit's power to understand its full dimensions. That's your next blank. He prays that they would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. I read today someone describe it like this. This love is broad enough to encompass all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. It's long enough to last until the end of time and beyond for eternity. It's deep enough. Forget the description of humanity separated from God in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Because this love, it is deep. It can reach down into the darkest pit. No one is beyond the reach of this love. And yet it's high enough to raise them up into heaven. It's breathtaking, the love of Christ that Paul is talking about here. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to comprehend this love. The ancient commentators connected this verse to the cross of Christ, which reveals the length and the width and the breadth and the height of God and the depth of God's love. Picture the upright pole of the cross. You have one reaching down into the ground, as though it's reaching down to sinners, and then the other axis pointing up into heaven, the direction that people are being lifted. And then you have the crossbar that's holding the outstretched arms of Jesus that is wide enough and broad enough to encompass all who come to him. And so it's Paul wants them to comprehend what that means. And he qualifies it to say, with all of the saints. I'm convinced that what Paul is saying here is that it takes all of us together to know what this means. Yes, you can experience God's love on your own as an individual. That's true. There are aspects of God's love that you can understand and experience. But I think to really capture all that it means, it takes the church. It takes life in this community to really grasp the love of Christ. Again, as we said last week, when we emphasized the centrality of the church, I challenged you to anytime you're confronted with somebody who says, I don't need to go to church, I gave you some tools to challenge them. And here's another one. Point them to what Paul is saying here about understanding the love of Christ with all the saints and say, how can you understand the love of Christ? Like Paul's talking about here, if you're not a part of a church. Because I don't think you can. It's just something to chew on there and think about. This love surpasses knowledge. That's that surpassing word there. It's the same in chapter 1 and chapter 2 where he said, the surpassing greatness of his power and the surpassing riches of his grace. And so just as these riches are unsearchable, his love is an unknowable, meaning it's inexhaustible. You can never run out of you can never fully, completely comprehend it. We have this rest of eternity to explore the inexhaustibility of his love in all its many facets and dimensions. That's a pretty significant prayer that he's praying for his people. It kind of makes me feel kind of lame when I think of how I pray. It's so weak by comparison. Okay, so we're building this staircase, and I'm out of time, but I'm going to wrap it up here. That they would be filled up to God's fullness. I don't think he's saying filled up with God's fullness. I think he's saying filled up unto the fullness of God, as though God's fullness, God's perfection, that is the standard or the level up to which he prays. That they would be filled to that. It's kind of another way of expressing that we would be holy as God is holy, or perfect as the Father is perfect. And this is the result of being strengthened by the Spirit in our innermost being. That's your next blank. It's the result. As the Spirit comes in and strengthens us, as Christ makes his home permanent in our hearts as Master, as we're grounded and rooted in and understand Christ's love, it's basically the result is to become like Christ, to become everything God ever desired us to be. And that fits in line with all he said about you're elected to be holy and blameless. You're destined to be adopted. You've been recreated and indwelt. And it's a staggering reality that he's praying for. Okay? Let's conclude here. And I told you up front I was going to rush, and I was going to rush out. So if it feels like we're blazing through this, you know why. Okay. We are blazing. I know. I wish we could take 3 weeks to talk about this prayer. I mean that. But we have half of a week instead. Okay. For me, as I chew on these verses and I think about what they could possibly mean, my own human finitude kicks in and I start to qualify what I think Paul's saying. I start to limit the scope or the grandness of what Paul is saying here about God. And I think Paul anticipated that, because look at what he says next in verse 20 as he begins his doxology. He says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. It's like he knows that when they hear the content of his prayer, they're going to think, there's no way that could be true for me. There's no way that these realities could be my reality. And Paul says, he is able to do far more than what you think he can do. His dreams for you are way bigger than you would have for yourself. I mean, even the word there there's a super superlative for lack of a better way of describing it. This whole idea of being abundantly more. It's infinitely more. There are no limits to what he can do in a human life. And we usually settle for a very cheap or anemic or subpar or mediocre Christian experience. And when we hear these words of Paul, he raises the bar to what's possible in our lives and what he thinks can happen. If God says something's possible, I think it's a promise. He would never say this is a possibility, but not for you. It's a possibility for someone else, but not for you. So Paul has prayed for them to understand this power, and now he says that you experience it. You've already experienced it now, and he wants them to experience it more. And he concludes with a doxology, which is the only thing that's appropriate at this point. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The power comes from God and the glory returns to God. Okay. Take a breath. Here's your assignment as I scurry out and catch the tail end of the party. That's already started without me, I'm sure. Here in a moment, Judy and Margaret are going to take not even 5 minutes. You're going to take 3 minutes and a half a minute. All right? Because what often happens when it comes to prayer time, we spend more time talking about our prayer requests than we actually do praying about it. Okay? We're not going to do that tonight. I'm not saying you would never do that, I know. But others would. And we're gonna hear these prayer requests, and we're going to pray for those things however you want, whether you want to do it at a table or as a whole group. But in addition to these prayer requests, I want you to pray. I want you to do something else. I want you to reread this prayer. I want you to look at what Paul is actually praying for the Ephesian Christians. And I want you to take this prayer and apply it to the lives of those across the table from each other. I want the word to inform your prayer life tonight for one another. And I think it'll shape the way you pray. It'll change the way you pray. When you start praying for these realities to be the reality of the person across the table from you. So is everybody clear on what I'm asking you to do? We good? All right. I'm going to turn off the microphone. Miss Judy can come up first. And then Miss Margaret. And then you'll break up and you'll pray until 8. Or however long the Holy Spirit leads you to pray. Okay? But no sooner than 8. You're not cutting out of class early because the teacher's gone. Right. It's a joke.